Let us bow with a prayer before we begin. Father, we remember the passage in Luke chapter 24 when the disciples walked with you and they said, "Weren't our hearts burning inside of us when he talked with us and opened the scriptures for us?" Father, that's how hearts burned for Jesus, when the word is open. Yes, Lord God, we want to have hearts burning for Jesus with a passion that cannot be quenched by the world's desires. So, Lord God, open your word to us that our hearts will burn again, burn in love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. There once were two monks who were trying to cross a river. One was an older monk and the other was a younger monk, a novice in the monastery. So when the two monks came to the river, they wanted to cross over this river. As they were about to cross over this river, there was a lady there at the riverside. She was extremely beautiful, but yet she was afraid to cross over the river because the tide was high. So the young novice, when he saw this lady about to cross over, looked at the older monk to see what the older monk would do. Instead of walking away, the older monk walked towards the lady and said to the lady, "Would you like to cross over?" And she said, "Yes." And so the older monk took the lady, put her onto him in a piggyback fashion and walked across the river. The younger monk was just shocked. How can a monk touch a woman and worse still carry her across the river? But the young monk didn't say anything at the time. When the two monks returned back to the monastery, the younger monk went around the entire monastery telling all the other monks, "Did you know what happened today? This older monk carried, and not only touched a woman, but he carried a woman across the river." And he told the abbot, he told everybody in the monastery. And the gossip was just rampant across the monastery. After a couple of weeks, the younger monk was still talking about the incident. It was then the older monk grabbed hold of the younger monk and dragged him inside and said, "You know, that morning when I picked up the lady and carried her across the river, when we were on the other side of the river, I put her down. But that morning, you didn't touch the lady, you didn't pick up the lady, but in your mind, you have already picked her up, and after all these weeks, you still have not put her down. You are still carrying that lady in your mind." Many of us are like the younger monk. We carry burdens, hurts, injustices, anger around us, and we never actually put them down. I've been to enough churches to know that there are many people who are haunted by incidences in their lives that they never put them down. Have you ever been in an argument in an office or with your spouse or your church member? And in the argument you may have lost. And then when you come home, what happens? You begin rethinking about the incident and you begin to have all your playbacks. You have all your best comeback lines of how you would have tackled the situation differently. What you have said that would be different. What would you have done that would be different? You play back these incidences. I don't know. I've lost many arguments in my life before. But when it comes to playbacks, I've never lost an argument before. Because who wins when you play back an argument? It's always you. And sometimes it's not the event themselves that robbed us of our joy, our sleep, our ability to get on with our life. It's the playbacks. When we rethink, when we relive these incidences in our minds, when we begin to see how horrible these situations are. And the more you play back in your mind, the situation gets worse and worse. The person who offends you get more evil and more evil, and you get more and more vicious because you want to win. It's our human nature to want to win these fights. And very soon that robs us of our joy and we become very emotionally vulnerable. In my previous church, there was a lady that was very emotionally vulnerable, Then you have to watch what you say to her, because every word that you say to her, she will take them back and she will replay them in her mind. Even if it's an innocuous, a very innocent comment, she will play them in her mind and turn it out to be something evil and malicious. And because of that, she gets easily hurt. She's always in and out of the mental hospital. She cannot sleep at night, always misses church, and it cycles. And I know depression can be medical, it can be hereditary, but a lot of it is caused because we do not know how to place our burdens down. We take these incidents and we keep thinking and thinking about them. And ultimately, dwelling on sin, dwelling on personal injustices, when people have wronged you, dwelling on failures and shame, things that we've done wrong, are ultimately sin. Because what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5? Paul says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought so that it will be obedient to Christ. Paul says, we need to guard our minds. And I think it's very, as a pastor, I've seen enough people in the church that have gone through depression because they replay these incidences in their minds. But Paul says, don't buy into that. You need to take every thought, say 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, and bring it obedient, captivate them, make them captive, and make them obedient to Christ. And Jesus himself says, love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, and with your mind too. We need to love God with our minds. So today's message is more a pastoral message from a pastor to his congregation of how we can do that and not let that ruin our lives. Because we have people who are being ruined by unforgiveness and mental torture in our own lives. And I want to use Zephaniah in this passage that we've just read earlier in the service in chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, as our basis of how we can win the battles in our mind. The Bible passage here in Zephaniah chapter 2 talks about a group of people called the Philistines. The Philistines were people that bring horrible memories to the people of Israel. They were mentioned at least 286 times in the Old Testament. And where do we first read of the Philistines? When do they first appear in the pages of the Bible? They appear in Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham was a relatively rich man at this time. He had lots of possessions, he had lots of tribes, he even had an army with him. And he was blessed with God's promises. But yet in Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham had to go through the land of the Philistines, he was afraid. He was so afraid that he was willing to deny and give up his wife so that the Philistine king could have his wife, because he was afraid of them. And like the smell of dead rats, the Philistines never went away. They were the constant threat. They were the replays that the Israelites kept listening and kept replaying in their minds throughout the entire Old Testament. In the book of Judges, they were the evil people that not only the Israelites could not conquer them, but they were the evil people that put to death one of the judges of Israel, and that's by the name of Samson. It was Goliath, the Philistine, that threatened Israel in their time with all his boast and all his threats. Although the Philistines later, in the Old Testament, later faded away, and they never really did come back. But in the year 132 AD, when the Jewish rebel by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba rebelled against the Romans for one final time got rid of the Jews and exiled people from Jerusalem. And the Romans prevented the people, the Jews, from returning to Jerusalem. And guess what they called the land of Judah? They renamed the whole Judean area and they gave it the name Palestina, which means the land of the Philistines. And this is why today, if you go to the land of Judah, it's called Palestine. That's where we get the name Palestine is the land of the Philistines. It's the way of the Romans trying to mock the Jews and trying to ridicule the Jews by saying, you will never get rid of these enemies. They will always be with you and you can never return to your land because your land now is not your own. It's the land of the Philistines. So if you were someone living in the Old Testament, the word Philistine is a mental torture. Every time when you think back on this word Philistines, you will have all the stories coming up of all the evil things they've done to your nation and to God. So what are we to do? What were the Israelites supposed to do? And Zephaniah the prophet knew that the Philistines were the constant threat to his people. So how are we then as Christians to think about our enemies and to think about the people that have caused us injustice when our minds want revenge so much? Two lessons out of this passage. Two lessons, very simply. Number one, let God handle it. Let God handle it. You see, the Philistines were made out of five cities. By the time of Zephaniah, one of the cities by the name of Gath had already fallen to the Assyrians. So they were only left with four cities. And let's see what God has to say about these four cities in the book of Zephaniah. The first city that the Bible addresses here in chapter 2, verse 4, is the city of Gaza. What do we know about the city of Gaza, one of the cities of the Philistines? The city of Gaza is one of the most populated cities in the world. If you remember the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verse 41, you remember that even Joshua was afraid of entering this city because this city is where the Anakim lived. Who were the Anakim? They were the giants. This is where the giants lived. And they were so powerful that they could even overpower through trickery the judge Samson. Even though Samson was a mighty man who could tear a lion apart with his own bare hands, he fell to the Philistines, and it was in this city of Gaza that Samson had his eyes gouged out and had to dance in front of the Philistines, and he was publicly humiliated. It was a city of strength. But what does God say that he will do to the city of Gaza? Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 4, Gaza will be abundant. A strong city filled with giants in God's hands will be abundant. The second city that is addressed here is the city of Ashkelon. Ashkelon is one of the oldest cities in the ancient Near East, and it was impenetrable. Many cities during Zephaniah's time, they were struggling even to build a wall around the city. But this city, as archaeologists tell us, of the city of Ashkelon, not only had a beautiful wall around its city, but they had two layered walls. It was unheard of during the ancient times. It was impenetrable. But what does God say here in chapter 2, verse 4? Ashkelon will be left in ruins. Isn't it interesting? The third city amongst the Philistines is the city of Ashdod. Ashdod is one of the richest city in the Palestinian area. And in the book of Judges, God didn't even have a building to be worshipped. He was just worshipped in tents. And the Canaanites worshipped gods, their gods in high hills. But even in the time of the Judges, the Philistine had already had a building, a palace for the worship of their gods. And you remember when Samson was brought into to dance in front of the Philistines in the temple of their gods. The temple was so big. How many people could that house? You remember the book of Judges? 3,000 men and women. God didn't even have a tiny little hut. But these Philistines already have a building that could house 3,000 men and women. But what does God say he will do to the city of Ashdod? Verse 4, at midday, Ashdod will be empty. Midday is a time whereby many cities are at its busiest, at its strongest, but in God's eyes, you are no match for God. And the fourth city mentioned here in the book of Zephaniah, which is the fourth city of the Philistines, is the city of Ekron. Ekron, during the time of Zephaniah, is where they plant a lot of olive trees. Olive is always the major trade product of the Israelites. But by the time of Zephaniah, they took over so much of the land from the Israel that the Philistines became the major exporter of olive oil. And so every time the Jews, the Israelites, were at the mercy of the Philistines. Because every sacrifice, most of the sacrifices of the Jews needed olive oil. So they needed help from the Philistines. And even the word Messiah means someone who is dripping with olive oil. He's the anointed one. And they were the controllers. They were bullying Israel because they were controlling the trade of olive oil. But what will God do? Chapter 2, verse 4, Eklon will be uprooted. Like an olive plant, it will be uprooted and thrown away. What is God teaching us here? Very simply, if people offend us, the Philistines were a constant offense to Israel. Whether it's through trade, whether it's through business bullying Israel, whether it's through their money bullying Israel and trying to humiliate the Israelites. God is saying, leave it to me. Give it to me. And God repeats it four times to the four cities of the Philistines because he's making one point, and that is, give it to me. It is okay to be wrong. Give it to me. Max Lucado, in his book Grace, tells the story of a Chinese man by the name of Li Fuyan. Li Fuyan went to his doctor because he constantly had headaches that were so painful that he was screaming each night and couldn't sleep. And when the doctors looked at it, there was nothing seems to be wrong. Finally, there was an x-ray done, and the x-ray finally revealed the culprit. There was a rusty 4-inch blade that was lodged somehow in the skull of him for already 4 years. Because Lee previously had an attack with a robber, and the robber somehow injured him and placed this little blade of knife inside his head. And no wonder he had had this stabbing pain for years and years. Likewise, we cannot live with foreign objects in our minds. If we keep replaying through all the hurts, all the disappointments, the anger, it will constantly cause pain. So the first thing that God says to the Israelites is, yes, I know how evil the Philistines are. Give it to me. There's a second thing. Second lesson we can learn. Not only let God handle our injustices, but let our minds be filled with the Word of God. Let our minds be filled with the Word of God. We are often tempted to replay events in our minds, allowing them to grab hold of it. But God says, let me fill your minds with my word. How will God destroy the Philistines? Verse 5, woe to you who live by the sea, you Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. God will destroy the people. How? The word of the Lord is against you. When we feel the injustices, when we feel that we need to replay these instances in our mind, fill it with the Word of God. The Word of God is what guards us against Satan's attacks and accusation. But what will God's Word do? God begins to call the people, the Philistines, the people who live by the sea, the Kerethite people, and Canaanites. He calls them people from Canaan. Canaan, the land of the Philistines. Why does God do that? Because once when we fill our minds with God's word, God actually helps us to see who our enemies really are. You know, the Philistines in many of the Israelites' minds were these high and mighty warriors, huge giants that they could not conquer. But God says, if you let your mind be filled with my word, I'll let you see for yourself who they really are. They are not giants, but who are they? They're actually people just living by the sea. They're just sea people because their lands were just by the sea. They are the Kerethite people. And for any Jew that knows this word Kerethite, you will know that this is a word that means slavery. They are the people who were formerly slaves in the Book of Kings. And they were Canaanites. They're not really huge and giant people. They're the Canaanites. Because by the time of Zephaniah, Canaan and the Canaanites by this time have been decimated. They're no longer functioning. They're no longer functioning as a nation. They were already subdued and they were passé. So God is saying that they are not. They're not the rulers of the world. The boss that offends you is not the ruler of your mind. Why does she need to control what you think? I love the line of the hymn that we just sung this morning, "This is our Father's Will," which is the line that says, "Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems often so strong, God is still the ruler yet." Yes, that's what God's Word does. It helps us to put things into perspective. So fill your minds with God's Word. Meditate on it. I once heard a preacher say that the word meditate is like a cow eating food into its mouth. You see, a cow has four components in its stomach. You know, the first component actually breaks down the food. The first two components actually breaks down the food. The third component actually sucks out the water of the food. And it's only the last component that actually digests the food. And when we meditate on God's Word, it's a process. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes us using all our capacity to meditate on it. So it's not just like, what's the reading for today from Daily Bread? And you just read your passage, you read the half page in the Daily Bread, and that's it, and you just forget about it. But God wants us to meditate on His Word, to, like the car, processing through it. And that's why I think God doesn't give us 17 PowerPoints of what His Word is. But instead, the Bible is filled with difficult passages, like narratives, like stories, difficult poems that don't rhyme in English. It's because He wants us to wrestle with it, to ask questions of it, to see, to be on our knees and begging God, what does this mean? That's why God has given us the church. This is why we have Wednesday, a small group. Because it's a time whereby we are really serious and looking at all these passages and say, what does it mean in my life? And how can I learn skills so that I can meditate on it, so I can chew on it day and night? And that's why it's very good to come on Wednesday night, because we really get serious. Because I'm not interested in a very superficial reading of Scripture. That's not what God's Word is. He wants us to meditate, to chew on it. And when we start chewing on God's Word, we begin to put things into perspective. That God is so big and sovereign. And the person that hurt you is actually not that big. And the events that hurt us are actually not so overwhelming. And so learn to meditate Scripture. So I'm always very encouraged by our brother Raj, because every time when he prays, he always cites Scripture, allowing Scripture to permeate your life. Memorize Scripture. I'm on this personal quest of memorizing Scripture, hoping to memorize the entire Bible. I'm trying to memorize the book of Malachi right now. Trying to memorize the entire Bible, maybe in 15 years. Get the whole Bible in your head. Do that. So let's bring this to a close. How then do we apply this personally in our lives? When somebody wrongs you, never let your thought first be about fighting for justice and equality. Leave it to God. It is more blessed to be wrong, because this is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 7. When the Corinthians were trying to fight for their rights and trying to sue each other in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul pleads with them, why not be wrong? Why not be cheated? Self-denial. When somebody wrongs you, the first thought shouldn't be about personal justice and equality, but should be the blessedness of being wrong. And when somebody hurts us, secondly, instead of replaying all your hurts and failures and disappointments in your minds again, open up God's Word. Let your minds be filled with God's Word. Go to sleep meditating on God's Word and struggle with it. It was said that Luther, often you can find him in the early hours of the morning crying on his knees like a little baby. Why? Because he couldn't understand God's Word, and he was in such turmoil that he was begging and God for an understanding of His Word. And I think that's what we need to do. Fill our minds with God's Word. Don't settle for a superficial reading of God's Word and say, oh, I've done my quiet time for 2 minutes in the day and the rest of the day, I don't think about God's Word. Let it permeate into our lives. And I think the third thing that we need to do as we bring this to a close is to bring these burdens of ours to the feet of the cross. Because there is something that Zephaniah didn't know at his time, and that's the cross. Steve Brown, in his book, When Being Good Isn't Enough, shares about the time when he was just a very young pastor, and a woman came to him for counseling. And the woman was just a young woman, but she opened up her heart to the pastor and said, Pastor, a few years ago, I was unfaithful to my husband. You know, I had an affair with another man, and the sin haunts me. Pastor Steve, do I need to tell my husband about this? And Steve Brown, who was a very young pastor at this time, said to him, of course you need to tell your husband about this. But then she says, Pastor, if my marriage breaks up, will you be responsible? Pastor Steve Brown was really perplexed because this lady's marriage depended upon him. So he kept praying very earnestly, and he kept praying, saying, Father, if I give this lady dumb advice, forgive me and try to clean up my mess for me. So Steve Brown said, you should tell your husband. And the lady went home, and that's what she did. A few weeks later, Steve Brown found this lady in church again. And she was happy. She looks extremely young again. And she said to the, and then Steve Brown asked her, What happened? Well, then she looked into the eyes of her pastor and said, you know, when I told him that I had an affair so many years back, and when I told him all the details, my husband simply looked at me and said, I knew about the affair all those years ago, and I have already forgiven you. I'm just waiting for you to come to tell me about this. And she says, do you know what? It's been years, and he has forgiven me all these years. But yet I've always carried this burden in my heart, playing through it. What will happen? What will happen if I tell him? What will happen if he finds out? What will happen to our marriage? What will happen to our children? When actually I don't even have to carry this burden in my heart. It's already forgiven and forgotten all those years ago. Sometimes we carry burdens in our hearts. We think and think. And we rob ourselves of sleep. We cannot get up in the morning. We get grouchy in the daytime because we let these incidents grab hold of us. There are burdens that cling on to us that make it so heavy in our souls that we sink and sink and sink. But the truth of the matter is, God, through the power of the cross, through the sacrifice of His Son, has already forgiven us. Just like the husband forgiven the lady. So why are we carrying heavy burdens for nothing? I don't have the hips and the shoulder to carry such burdens on my own, but my Savior has already carried them on His. Let us pray. Father, we come before you, and this is just an earnest heart-to-heart message to this congregation. Because every time we come to in a church like this, there are members in the church that are carrying burdens. Things may have happened 20 years ago, 5 years ago, that we often think back with shame, that we often think back in anger, often think back in fear and regrets. And we carry these burdens in our souls. And as a way, we rebel against you with our minds. Because your word says, bring them captive and make them obedient to God. But we don't. So Lord God, we pray for forgiveness. We pray for a renewal of our minds, that our minds will love you too, because you want us to love you with our hearts, our souls, and our minds too. But yet we have filled our minds with garbage day in and day out, never filling it with your word. And that's why when troubles come, we get easily depressed. We have to check in and spend so much money on psychology and psychiatrists, because we don't know how to be disciplined in our minds. Fill us, O Lord God. Give us ways to understand your greatness, so that we can enjoy your creation, enjoy life, and not be tormented day and night by sin and failure, when you have already forgiven us on the cross. We want to sing this song together in a few moments. I love the words, because it captures what we have to say in a prayer form this morning. It says, times of refreshing, here in your presence, no greater blessing than being with you. My soul is restored. My mind, love this word, my mind is renewed. There's no greater joy, Lord, than being with you. Yes, that's our mind. That's our prayer this morning. Let our minds be renewed with the word of God. Let not our failures, our feelings of injustice rule, but your word and your spirit.